Revelation chapter 1 at verse 9. We'll read through chapter 2, verse 7. Our text will be chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 1 at verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Here ends the reading of God's word. Some people are insightful. Maybe you know someone like that. Someone who observes and listens carefully, thinks carefully, and can put his or her finger on a problem, and can then disentangle a mess. Someone like that can be very helpful in a difficult situation. But someone like that can also be kind of scary. If that person helps you disentangle your thoughts or motives in a particular situation, you might find yourself wishing that you hadn't asked. The seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 are messages to particular churches from an insightful person. A person who is more than insightful. A person who knows everything about those churches. From Jesus Christ in heaven, the Lord of the churches, glorious, omniscient, omnipotent, someone to be listened to. We'll look today at the first of the seven letters, the letter to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus, the leading city of the province of Asia in the western part of today's Turkey. Ephesus was an ancient city by the time this letter was written. It was already 1,200 years old and a very populous city. It was the center of the worship of the goddess Artemis, also known as Diana. And Ephesus contained Diana's temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus was also an important port city. It was located at the mouth of the river Caistor, where it flows into the Aegean Sea. But it was a city with a fragile existence. The river kept silting up, and the city had to move location several times to keep the port open. Eventually, the port could no longer be kept open, and the great city of Ephesus was abandoned and fell into ruin. To the church in this great city, Jesus sends the message that we have just read. It's now around 90 AD, if we accept the traditional date for the book of Revelation. The church has been there for about 35 years by this time. As you may remember, it was founded by the Apostle Paul and built up by him in 2 years of ministry there. His ministry is described in some detail in Acts chapter 19. It's a powerful ministry, exercised amid vigorous resistance from the worshippers of Artemis and from the occult. But Acts records that as a result of Paul's ministry, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So, it says, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So that Paul had a great ministry in Ephesus. And it is clear that a strong church was built there. A church of believers who loved and served Jesus amid opposition. A few years later, Paul sent Timothy there to teach and pastor and get church leadership set up and functioning. We know about that from the 1st and 2nd Timothy. But now, it's 35 years later, and the church has changed quite a bit. And this is important for understanding the letter. This letter from Jesus to this church in Ephesus follows a pattern that's set forth for all seven of the letters in chapters 2 and 3. It's not an exact pattern, but it follows pretty closely in each case. So we'll go through here and find six sections in this letter. First, Jesus' self-designation. Second, his knowledge. Third, his commendation. Fourth, his criticism. Fifth, his warning. And sixth, his promise. As I said, most of the letters follow this pattern. So, first of all, Jesus' self-designation. The message is addressed to the leadership of the church, but it is clearly intended for the congregation as a whole. And Jesus first identifies himself by saying, these things says so-and-so. All seven letters begin this way. But see what he says here in particular. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Back in chapter 1, we learned that the seven golden lampstands represented the seven churches. And Jesus is walking among them, he says. The seven stars represent the spiritual overseers of the seven churches. And it says they're held firmly in Jesus' right hand. So Jesus says here, in essence, that he is the Lord of the churches, overseeing them, and that he's walking among them. That's how he describes himself as he begins this letter. And because he's there, and because he's the Lord, he has a right to say what he sees and what he's going to do. So this is a statement of his lordship and his presence. He then says, I know. Again, he says this to all seven churches. He knows everything about this church. Nothing is hidden or can be. He knows the church and the people in it inside out. In fact, this statement about Jesus' knowledge, Jesus saying, I know, is perhaps the most important statement in the letter, because everything else that Jesus says, his words of commendation, his words of criticism, his words of warning, are all based on his perfect knowledge of the church. I know, says Jesus, and that's very important. Then Jesus' commendation, verses 2, 3, and 6. Now we'll see that Jesus has very serious concern about this church. But before criticizing, he commends. And he finds much to commend. He commends them for their hard work, their labor for God's kingdom, and their patience. And he actually commends their perseverance and patience and labor a second time in verse 3. He emphasizes that. Perhaps you can identify with the labor of the Ephesians. You pray and pray and pray and wonder if you're ever going to see the conversion of dear friends or loved ones for whom you've prayed for a long time. Or there's that difficult problem in the church with a relationship that's been draining you for months, and still it's not solved, and you have to keep going. Church work can be hard and slow. Jesus knows that, and he commends the Ephesians for keeping at it. He also commends them for rejecting false teachers and heretics. He mentions false apostles in verse 2 and Nicolaitan heretics in verse 6. By the way, we don't know much about the Nicolaitans, but it doesn't particularly matter. So this church in Ephesus was one that could be counted on to stand up to theological error. They weren't swayed by winds of doctrine that blew through the churches. They knew that error and sin and trouble would always plague the church, and that they needed to persevere in their hard work, their faithfulness, their orthodoxy. Jesus commends them, and I'm sure that we would too. A good, solid, reformed church, we would say. But, Jesus says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Can you imagine the scene as this letter is being read to the Ephesians for the first time? Jesus is commending them for what they've been doing, and they're probably feeling pretty good about it. But then there's a change. As the Ephesians listen, becomes unmistakably clear that Jesus has been looking right into their hearts and has examined their motives and found them wanting. Can you imagine the scene? How would you feel? I'd feel pretty exposed. So just exactly what is the problem here? The Ephesians are doing the right things. We already know that. But love has been replaced by a sense of duty. They're doing their evangelism, their mercy ministry, their hospitality, their teaching, because they're the right things to do and they're committed to doing those good things. But duty is not love. Duty does things because they have to get done. Love wants to please someone, to serve someone. A Christian who loves God is not motivated merely by a sense of obligation. A Christian is motivated by thankfulness to God and delight in Him. Thankfulness for the blessings of redemption, forgiveness of sins and all that goes with it. And delight in God because He is the source of everything that is good and beautiful and lovely. The Ephesians had loved Christ once, but their love had grown cold. To use the picture in John chapter 15, the branch had lost its connection with the vine, and the branch had withered. Jesus then urges the Ephesians to step back and recall. Remember, he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Look back. Consider, says Jesus, think about how you've changed. See how you have fallen. Repent, he says, turn away from your sin. Turn back to me. That's what repentance is. It's turning. These are strong words, but these are words from one who really knew the Ephesians inside out. And then his warning follows immediately. Or else, he says, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Or else, if you're a small child and your father or mother says to you, or else, you'd better listen up. If you're a student in school or in college, and the teacher, the professor says, or else, you know you're going to fail if you don't pay attention and make the changes. Or else, says Jesus, there's no alternative for the Ephesians. Either they turn back to love him and serve him, or he will remove them. It's quite simple, and he says he will do it quickly. The church in Ephesus will be no more. And notice then, just to make sure that the Ephesians have really understood the seriousness of what he's saying, he says it again one more time. He adds, unless you repent. He's deadly serious. William Hendrickson notes in his commentary, the threat was fulfilled. There is today no church in Ephesus. The place itself is a ruin. But Jesus doesn't end it there. He closes the letter with an exhortation and a promise. And all seven letters close in this way. The exhortation in all seven letters is identical. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is saying, listen up, Ephesians, to what I've just said to you. The Holy Spirit is speaking. Listen up. Consider. And lastly, he gives a wonderful promise to the Ephesians. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is a lovely way to end after a dire warning. Because his criticism and warning have been given to the Ephesians in love. His purpose has been to bring them back, to restore them to loving relationship with himself. And see what he says. To those who repent and return to him, he promises the fullest blessings of eternal life. To eat from the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. For those who turn back and love him, there is no second-class heaven. This is a wonderful blessing. He's not saying, you Ephesians, you've been bad. I'll take you back and give you, if you sort of repent, I'll sort of give you admittance to heaven second class. He says, to those who repent, he says, you will I will give you to eat from the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's such a blessing. David said it best in Psalm 16. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that's the end of the letter of Christ to the Ephesians. With your forbearance, I'd like to draw out 4 points of application. These will take a little while, but I think that although this is a short letter, it's got a lot to say to us. So ask your forbearance. First, a question, and it's a question that's been asked before, but I think it bears asking again in light of this passage. Fellow Christian, what do you love? What do you take delight in the most? Think about it. When you're not taken up with the details of living, where does your mind go? Perhaps it goes to your work, or a subject you're learning about or researching. These are all good things. A possible career move, a beautiful place. Maybe it's your favorite sport or sports team. Maybe your mind goes to remembering good times that you've had with good friends. Maybe your joy is in your family or in someone who has become very dear to you. All these things are good. Do you delight in Jesus Christ? Do you think with thankfulness and joy about how he has loved you? Do you think much about what he went through so that you and I would be forgiven? Do you think about how you've been, remember how you've been delivered from the power of sin which bound you? Do you remember the guilt of sin that simply would not go away because it was real, it was substantial, and there was no release from it? Do you think and remember with thankfulness and love about how you've been delivered, how every one of us has been delivered from hell where we were headed, and we couldn't go any other place? All these things, I think, are things that we should meditate on with love as we think of Christ. Listen to King David's meditation about his Savior. This is selected verses from Psalm 18. David says, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. He delivered me because he delighted in me. It's David's reflection, his love for his God and Savior. Secondly, also on the matter of love for Christ, let us all be careful and beware of losing our love for Christ little by little. I think that we in conservative Reformed churches generally find that we can identify with the labors of the church at Ephesus. We're concerned for truth to prevail. We know that church work is hard. We're willing to persevere for a long period and be patient. We have a strong sense of seriousness about the work of God's kingdom. All these things help us to identify with the Ephesians. Many of us here today have been Christians for quite a while. We're committed to Christ and his church. We also have busy, hard-working lives, studying and learning for students. For older people, working hard to earn daily bread, keep jobs, raise families. We may have job concerns, financial concerns, health concerns, and the work has to get done. And then there's the church work that needs to get done. Being hospitable, taking opportunities with our neighbors, ministering mercy, evangelizing. We get weary. I don't know about you, but when it gets like that, I can easily lose sight of Christ. He's the reason I'm doing the work, but I'm down in the weeds. focused on what I'm actually doing in the details. Love for Christ is still there, but it's diminished. I don't know for sure what happened in Ephesus, but with the strong emphasis in this letter on the Ephesians' perseverance and patience and hard labor, I suspect that what happened was that their love slowly got worn away without the problem ever being recognized. Little by little, love cooled. Mere obligation kept them going, and nobody noticed. Beware of losing your love for Christ by inches. Keep close to Him. Renew your love for Him daily. We all fail in this. I hardly feel like I should be preaching this to you, but it's what the Word says, and it's not because I'm faithful in these things myself. Renew your love. Keep in His Word. Keep in prayer. And help one another in your spiritual walk. Thirdly, remember that, like the church in Ephesus, the First Reformed Presbyterian Church of Cambridge will continue as long and only as long as Jesus is our first love. We've been here for over 100 years by His grace, and the building looks steady, and there's always people here. But let us be unmistakably clear in our thinking. Jesus has no need of us, actually. He loves us, but He does not need us. He does not need this congregation. He can do the work of His kingdom without us just fine. And let us be sure, clear about this. We are in exactly the same position as Ephesus. If we as a congregation ever cease to love and serve Him, He will remove our lampstand. Countless churches have disappeared without trace during the last 2,000 years for a variety of reasons, but I would say first and foremost because they left their first love. Let us remember that. I don't think we're in danger of losing our first love, but let us keep that before us, brothers and sisters. I recognize that these have been kind of weighty applications, but the fourth one is a little bit different. I think a little more encouraging, perhaps. Let's look at the last verse again. Let's take hold of the promises of Jesus Christ. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Think about that, brothers and sisters. Jesus died so that we could experience unimaginable joy and glory in His presence in heaven forever. He can make that blessed promise because He set His love on you and me, unworthy sinners as we are. Aren't we blessed? Paul reflects on this in 1 Corinthians 2. It's a verse that I passed over many times and finally struck me. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Paul's reflecting on the blessings of redemption to come. He says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." I'll read it again. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard,
nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Think about that. There are dire warnings in this letter. But look at the promise for those who love him. To eat from the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. The fullest blessings of heaven. So let us let our minds dwell day by day on the love of Christ for us and on his promises. And we will find our love strengthened day by day and renewed. And we can be assured that our congregation will be blessed and strengthened and will go forward for many years to come. Let us pray together. Lord, you have loved us. It's unfathomable because each of us has sinned from day one and we sin each day. We thank you, Lord, that you redeemed us from the power and the guilt and the penalty of sin and have loved us with an everlasting love and have set before us unimaginable joy in your presence forever. Lord, may we love you. Lord, how we fail day by day. We get caught in the rut of living. But yet, Lord, you remain faithful to us, and we give you thanks. May we as individuals grow in our love for you. May we help one another to grow in our love for you. May we as a congregation hold firmly to Christ and his word and love you with all our hearts. Hear our prayer. Accept us now. We thank you that we are accepted in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.